Lord, may you open your word to us as always and open our hearts to you. May you bless your word, bless us. In your name we pray, amen. We are in Zephaniah 3, 8 through 13. Waiting, let's talk about waiting this morning. It's not exactly we modern day Americans, it's not exactly our strong suit, is it? Waiting. Consider how action movies have changed over the last, 30, 40 years. Think of the old days, the John Wayne movies. The good old days. The producer, when he would make those movies, he would spend the first 30, 40 minutes setting the stage, developing the characters, and fleshing out the plot. Nowadays, if you watch an action movie, from the first minute, people are fighting, things are exploding, people are dying. Why? Because we modern day Americans want it that way. We don't want to wait 30, 40 minutes for the stage to be set, characters to develop, the plot to be fleshed out. We want our action right now. Things have changed. Like I said, waiting is not our strong suit, and I think that's probably an understatement, which causes all kinds of spiritual issues, because what does the Lord often call you and I to do? To wait for Him. To wait for Him. We see this in the first part of our text. It says, this is precisely what God told His people Judah to do. He said, therefore, wait for me. Wait for me. Waiting for the Lord is a good thing. But like I said, it's often hard for us to do. Now, what does it mean to wait for the Lord? Interestingly enough, the word that's translated as wait, the word in the Greek, the root for that word means to stick to something. So in verse 8, when it says wait for the Lord, you could almost translate it as stick to the Lord. Stick to Him. Don't let go. When we wait for something in the broadest sense of the word, when we wait for something in this biblical sense of the word wait, we stick with it no matter what. So if I am waiting for the Packers to win the Super Bowl, I stick with them, even during the season. I stuck with them during the 70s and the 80s. I waited for them to win a Super Bowl. I stuck with them and did not give up no matter what. In the broadest sense of this word, again, waiting, it's often an admirable thing to stick with something, but not always so. This is a little poem by Dwayne Laws. They praised me for being so patient. I smiled and I waited, that's true. But my waiting was not really patience, I just didn't know what to do. Waiting can be admirable, but sometimes when we are waiting, we just don't know what to do. We're not really being patient, we're just unsure what the next step is. Or sometimes when we're waiting, we're really just stuck in a rut. Or we like our comfort zone and we don't want to try something new. Or sometimes when we wait, we're just plain bullheaded. And we're not going to change our mind no matter what. So waiting, in the broadest sense, is not always a good thing. Indeed, our waiting for the Lord, our waiting doesn't change anything in and of itself. It's not the waiting that's important, it's the for the Lord. Our waiting in and of itself changes nothing, but the Lord, the one for whom we wait, He is the one who changes everything. So said another way, waiting for the sake of waiting is a waste of time. But waiting for God to move, that's never a waste of time. And so in this phrase, therefore, wait for me, the two words for me are much more important than the word wait. Because it's the Lord who changes everything. So waiting for God to move is never, never a waste of time. Sometimes it feels that way, but it never is. And this is what we are promised in the scriptures. Isaiah 30:18, we are promised that all those who wait for him are blessed. Blessed are all those who wait for him. When we wait for the Lord, we're blessed. And then, of course, Isaiah 40:31, the one verse that we all know. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with the wings of like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Waiting for the Lord is a good thing. Indeed, think of how often God's people have had to wait as you mentally flip through the pages of Scripture. Abraham and Sarah, they were promised a child, an heir, and they waited for years until she was past childbearing age, until they were both in their old age, and then finally God moved. Or Joseph, he was promised that God would exalt him and honor him, and he waited. He's sold into slavery, and then later falsely accused of rape and sent to prison, and he waited. Again, for years for God to move. Or the children of Israel themselves, God promised to give them the land of Cana. Abraham is in the land of Cana, but they eventually go down during the time of Israel and Joseph. They eventually go down to Egypt, and then for 400 years they waited for God to return them to the land and give them the land for their inheritance. David, another one, was anointed king. And then for a number of years he's fleeing for his life, waiting for God to do what he had promised to do. In the New Testament, there's Simeon, as he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. And then finally, as Mary brings Jesus to be dedicated on the eighth day, he finally sees Jesus and says, "Now I can depart in peace." He waited his whole life to see the Messiah. And then, of course, there's the church itself. For 2,000 years, we have waited for Christ to return. And we still wait. Do you see the pattern? God often calls his people to wait. God told Judah to wait for him to move, to wait for him. Is there something for which you are waiting for the Lord to move? Have you been waiting a long time? Don't give up. Don't lose heart. This is what we are told in the scriptures. Psalm 27:14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. In other words, stick to him. Stick to God like a burr on a dog. Wait your whole lifetime if you have to. When all is said and done, you won't be disappointed. You won't be disappointed. Now, for what was Judah supposed to wait? Judah at this time had become exceedingly depraved, as we've remarked in the last number of weeks as we've studied this book. Their cancer had run deep throughout the whole nation. And God, in essence, told Judah that he was going to perform surgery on them as a nation and cut out their cancer from among them. Now remember, almost all prophecy has an immediate fulfillment pertinent to whatever age where the prophet lives, and then a greater fulfillment at the end of the age. Sometimes the prophecy really emphasizes the immediate context and only alludes to the end of the age. Other times it really focuses on the end of the age and only alludes to the present situation. That's our case in this instance. As he goes on to say what he's going to do, he really focuses on the end of the age. It's almost as if God is saying, "You have cancer, I'm going to do surgery with you." He's going to bring the Babylonians against them. "I'm going to do surgery with you, but I won't get all the cancer. And so at the end of the age, that's when I'm going to do the major surgery." And that's what we're really focusing on in the next few verses. The end of the age. So look at verse 8. The Lord says, "Therefore, wait for me," as we already noted, "for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. In the last days, God will gather the nations, as we have read here, against Israel, to do battle against Israel. He will gather the nations at a place called Armageddon. And he will do this in part to chastise his people, Israel, for rejecting their Messiah, Jesus Christ. But even as the nations begin to overrun Israel, Christ will step in. He will return to the earth. He will step in to save his people. And they will at long last turn to him in faith. And then God will, as it says here, pour out his indignation upon the nations. He will pour out his burning anger. And in his jealousy, as it says here, he will defend his people. And the nations that have gathered against Israel will perish. If you remember from Revelation, there will be blood to the depth of a horse's reins, horse's bridle. Many, 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 many will perish. And that's just the battle of Armageddon. If you know Revelation, you know there's disease, there's famine, the waters are cursed, so on and so forth. When God decides to do the surgery on the cancer, he will cut deep. The cancer is deep, so he will cut deep. And only a remnant will survive. I used to really love the end times. Don't like them so much anymore. Talking about the end times and studying the end times. More often than not, I feel like Jeremiah, where I wish that my eyes were a fountain, as Jeremiah said, so that I might weep day and night for the slain of my people. That's the bad news. Mankind has cancer. At the end of the age, God will do major surgery to rid the world of its cancer. And many, many will perish. Only a remnant will survive. He will all but kill mankind to save mankind. What is the good news? The remnant who survive the operation will recover and be better for the surgery. Look at the next couple of verses. For at that time, now we start getting into the good news. For at that time, after I've done the surgery, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, which is Ethiopia at that time, that's about the extremity of where they usually talked about their world. The rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. Now here we get a little bit muddy. People understand this in different ways. I understand this as the millennial period. If I look at Revelation 20, and I take Revelation 20 literally, Christ returns, sets up his kingdom on earth, and then rules out of Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And Satan is bound during that time, and so it will be not a perfect time. People will still have a sin nature, those who survive. But with Satan bound, sin will be incredibly decreased. Christ will rule, and then at the very end, Satan will be let loose again. People will rebel. Then comes the end of history as we know it. God will then recreate the new heaven and the new earth. So I take Revelation 20 literally, 1,000 years where Christ will literally rule on earth. Some people take it metaphorically, and they think when Christ returns, as soon as he returns, he will create the new heavens and the new earth. So they see these events as taking place after the new heaven and the new earth. I have a little bit trouble putting those two together. I don't see how it can be that, but some people do understand it that way. If I'm correct, if Revelation 20 is to be taken literally, then what happens is after Christ returns, conquers the nations, and there's just a remnant of people who survive, he will then undo what had been done at the Tower of Babel. He will, in verse 9, change the speech of the peoples, all the different languages, to a pure speech, to a common language. And then the whole world will speak the same language. Won't that be interesting? And you know that a lot of times misunderstandings occur because we just don't communicate as well. We don't understand each other as well as we should. And certainly when we have different languages, it's even more prone to take place. So Christ will come. He will change the languages of the people to a pure language. And then people will come from the farthest parts of the earth, which Cush represents. That's about, again, the ends of the earth as far as Israel was concerned. They will come and worship Christ as King. And in some ways, the whole world will become a bit Jewish. Zechariah, when he's talking about the same time period, he says, and everyone who survives the final conflict, of all the nations, all those who survive of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of the Booths, a Jewish festival. Won't that be a wonderful time? If Revelation 20 should be understood metaphorically rather than literally, all this will occur after Christ establishes the new heaven and the new earth. The bad news, mankind has cancer and God will operate on us to remove that cancer. It will be a serious operation. He will have to all but kill us to save us. The good news, the remnant who survives will be better for it. And the best news of all for Judah, for Israel, for God's people, after Christ returns, they will fully turn to God and they will never fear again. Think of Israel right now and all they're going through. After Christ returns, they will never fear again. Verses 11 through 13. On that day, you, Judah, Israel, people of God, on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst the people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. In the days of Zephaniah, God used the Babylonians to chastise Judah. The Babylonians conquered Judah as a nation and then took most of them as captives to Babylon itself. They were there for 70 years and then they returned in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. When they returned, they put away all their foreign gods. They never again served the idols they served before God sent the Babylonians against them. So they made good progress, and for many years they served the Lord more or less. But you know how it is. By the time Christ came, they had traded true godliness for a form of godliness. They had gotten so carried away with the law that it became ridiculous, and they were trying to earn their salvation by fulfilling the tiniest minutiae of the law as they understood it. So they would have regulations about how far you could walk on a Sunday without it being work. And if you took one step more than that, then you were guilty. And so on and so forth. So they traded true godliness for a form of godliness. And then, of course, rejected their Messiah, Jesus Christ. So God raised up the Romans, sent the Romans to conquer Israel, dispersed his people again. And then, for 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years, they were without a homeland. Often persecuted in the countries where they lived, often driven from one country to another, never finding security and peace. And then they became a nation again in 1948, but ever since they've become a nation, what have they never had? True peace. The countries who have surrounded them, or at least portions of the countries who have surrounded them, the radicals have always tried to drive them into the sea and destroy them. But when Christ returns, when he battles the nations and defends his people, they will turn to him. And then verse 11, the proud, the exultant ones, those who are haughty will be removed from among God's people. And only the humble and the lowly, verse 12, will be left. And verse 12, they will seek refuge in the Lord. And verse 13, find that refuge and never be afraid again. And you and I with them. Waiting for the Lord is a good thing. Waiting for him to do surgery in our lives. Sometimes we just so badly need God to operate on us. Waiting for him to do it is a good thing. Waiting for him to heal us when we are hurting and broken and so on. Waiting for him to make us a better person than we are. Waiting for him, you fill in the blanks. Waiting for him is a good thing. It's a good thing. But we Americans are in such a hurry, are we not? God's timing is not our timing. Think about this for a minute. When Jesus was born, the world needed him to do what he was about to do. They needed him to teach the things he was going to teach and to die as he did die. And Jesus didn't raise a finger until he was 30. I could see, you know, waiting until he's 20 or something like that, 21. But, you know, he spent all his 20s doing carpentry work. And he didn't raise a finger to save the world until he was 30. And of course, we the church, for 2,000 years we've been waiting for him to return. The world needs Jesus to return. The world needs Jesus to be its king. And for 2,000 years, Jesus has tarried. His timing is not our timing, is it? Waiting is good for our soul. Here's a little bit of a poem, part of a poem by Wilfred A. Peterson. I've often prayed this type of prayer. Slow me down, Lord, slow me down. Ease the pounding of my heart by the quieting of my mind. Steady my hurried pace with the vision of the eternal reach of time. Give me amidst the confusions of my day the calmness of the everlasting hills. We can be so busy, can't we? Life is so busy. And we can be so busy. Sometimes I think we run around like a chicken with our head cut off. And there's a lot that wears on us and causes us to worry and fear. We can be so frantic at times with worry and fear, with what's going on in our lives or what's going on in the world. And how restless we get when we aren't doing anything. I remember when I was younger, I would lay outside in a ditch by an oak tree that we had. It was a small oak tree, and I'd just look at the clouds for a half an hour. I can't do that anymore. I'd go bonkers. I'm not doing anything. And how impatient we can be when we have to wait for anything. Light turns green. I'm laughing because I'm as bad as anyone else. The light turns green and the car in front of us waits 5, 6, 7 seconds to get going. And I'm like, come on. Slow us down, Lord. Slow us down. Help us to wait, Lord. Help us to wait. It's good to wait for the Lord. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you are not frantic like we often are. What if you were like a chicken with its head cut off? Man, we'd be in all kinds of weird situations. I thank you that you're not frantic like we are. I thank you that you are not lost in worry and fear like we sometimes are. I thank you that you're not afraid of silence and you're not afraid of staring at a cloud for a half an hour. There's something wonderfully refreshing knowing that you are not in a rush. Yes, when we are hurting, Lord, how we would love for you to act sooner than you do. When we are not sure what you've called us to do and we are seeking your guidance, how we often wish that you would speak sooner than you do. But Lord, we trust you. You know what you are doing. And in the right time, you always do what you always do, the very thing that we need you to do. Help us to wait on you, Lord. Not just impatiently, but patiently, with great joy, with great expectation. Help us to wait upon you. You are worth waiting for. In your name we pray. Amen.